Once again, good to see everyone this morning. The Pelsers are an example, an awesome one, of what we're talking about today and next week. We're talking this morning about sharing the love of Jesus and what that means. All throughout this series, we're looking at next steps that any of us may need to take or be ready to take in our walk with Jesus. And we're reminding ourselves that there's not a single one of us who does not have a next step to take. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the next step of reaching out to others in love. And I hope we will see in the scripture that we take apart and dig into this morning that following Jesus means making compassion your compass. Making compassion your compass. Your next step might be to show some Jesus love to someone in particular, in a particular way, to expand your reach to include someone or someones new to you in your life, or to share the love of Jesus with someone in a new way. Now, the term that we use around here for that is outreach. It's just the idea of reaching out to others here in our own area of the world with the love of Jesus, which in our minds simply means that. Missions is a term used to do essentially the same thing cross-culturally, which we'll talk more about next week. That is not a warning to skip church next week. All right? Please don't do that. Love is what we want to talk about here. That's really the core of the whole idea. It's an unstoppable force. Amen? It's always expanding. That's its very nature. It draws. It includes people. Its arms are open, always reaching out to more and more people. That's what love does. When we say yes to Jesus and His love, we are aligning ourselves with a flow that never ceases. Love doesn't stop. It is unstoppable. That means there's always a next step of love for us to take. So I want to dig in this morning to what I would call the virtuous cycle of love and compassion and mercy. Those three are important words, and they each have their own unique meaning, and we're going to look at that. Love, compassion, and mercy. In today's increasingly vitriolic society, we've simply got to be people who break the cycle of hate and division and cynicism. Amen? So let's dig into Luke chapter 10. If you grabbed a Bible, it's on page 725. If you grabbed one of those, and you still can, the carts are in the aisles. If you don't own an easy-to-read copy of the Bible, you're always welcome to write your name in one of those and take it home to keep and make it yours. We're going to be in Luke 10, starting in verse 25. That's page 725 in those Bibles. This is a section of Scripture commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it begins not with the parable, but with a conversation that begins in verse 25. Let's check it out. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's saying, "Jesus, tell me about your way and what it means to walk on it." At least we hope that might be what he is asking. Maybe, because we know he stood up to test Jesus, maybe he just wanted to figure out this rabbi's answer to that question and what school of thought he came from. Or maybe, like a lot of people in our world, maybe even like you and me at times, he just wanted to know what he needed to do to get into heaven. Right? "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Give me, Jesus, the checklist. What do I have to get done to be on God's good side?" That's kind of a religious question, isn't it? It doesn't focus on heart change or who I am or this vibrant, alive, living God. It just says, "Hey, tell me what I got to do so I can inherit," as he puts it, "eternal life." Jesus says, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus points him to the source of truth, the Word of God. That's good. Go to the source. We need to remember that, don't we? Go to the source, not the countless and sometimes pointless opinions and theories of everyone else. We have to stay grounded in God's truth in a world that can make us dizzy with a lot of points of view, right? And he says, what's written there? How do you read it? That implies that there is something good written in God's word, and we'd better be reading it. We got to know what it says. Go to the source, Jesus says. And so this guy gives an awesome answer. He does know what God's word says. He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's the guy's answer. Jesus, elsewhere in Scripture, says the same thing. This is the core of Jesus' teaching. Maybe he's already heard Jesus say this, and now he's given him a good answer. Either way, he's a smart guy. He knows the priorities of Scripture are love. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly, Jesus replies. Do this, and you will live. This is life. Love is life. You've nailed it. Love is the answer. Love is always the answer. It starts with God, as all things do, and flows from there. Love God. Love people. It's that simple, yet it's worth a lifetime of practice. So someone has come to Jesus. Jesus, what's it all about? Jesus says, what's the Word of God say? The answer that's given that Jesus affirms is love. Love God, love people. When Paul teaches about each of us being a part of the body, a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12 that we've spent the last two or three weeks taking apart, after Paul teaches about each of us being a part of the body of Christ that is the church, and that each of us has gifts that we need to share and a function that we must fulfill for the body of Christ to be strong, as we discussed last Sunday, Paul then says this, if I have the gift of prophecy, remember we said if you have the gift of prophecy, use it, that's just the gift of speaking truth. If I have that gift and I can fathom all mysteries and I have all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. I can make all kinds of sacrifices. I can use my gifts in any number of ways. But if that isn't flowing from a place of love, none of it matters. This is the context that Paul wants to put this idea of you and me being a part of the church and doing God's work in the world and what it means to walk with Jesus in this world. Paul is reminding us what Jesus is also affirming in this conversation with the teacher of the law. Love is where it all flows from. Nothing is gained without love. That's what he says there. I gain nothing. Love is what makes it count. Everything that's not done in love, from love, needs to be swept away from our lives, right? Everything that's not done in love, even if it seems correct or right, ought to be discarded because nothing good comes from it. I've been listening watching a lot of us online, right? I've heard a lot of people talking about clearing out their Facebook friends of folks who are just becoming so tough to listen to or to be around, so to speak, online, that they just had to unfriend them, right? Anyone been hearing people say that? You bet you have, right? It's just becoming almost cliche now in these last few months that that's been happening. Now, that can be done from a good place or maybe not so good place. But there is something there that I think we know we need, and that is when things don't flow from love, even if we agree or disagree or something's correct, if love's not the source of something, then nothing good ever comes from it, right? It starts out bad and it only gets worse because it doesn't come from a place of love, whatever that is. And so there's something in us that recognizes, man, I've got to sweep out of my life and out of myself anything that doesn't flow or start from a place, a grounding of love. And for you and for me as people who are imperfectly, but I hope wholeheartedly, wanting to love God and follow God and be full of His love, this is an important issue for us. This isn't just some touchy-feely kind of thing, because we have to be the people who break the cycle, right? We have to be the people who are learning how to love well in this world, because it's needed so desperately. That's a whole other thing, though, and I don't want to get too far into it because I got other things I got to say this morning. Let's get back to what Jesus says here or what's going on. The conversation's not over. This guy gives a good answer. Jesus affirms that. He says, man, you do that. Love God, love people. You do that, you're going to live. But the guy wants to justify himself, we're told. And so he asks Jesus a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? You told me to love my neighbor. But who exactly are we talking about here? Love is great. Who doesn't want to agree with love? But are there some boundaries here, right? You know, who do I really have to love here, Jesus? I want to hit pause for a moment and read to you a portion of Mike Wilkins' recent blog post about our partnership at IPS 105. If you don't know, for the last couple of years, we've been doing work at 42nd and Post Road. And the IPS school nearest there is 105, and we've been doing tutoring there. We're doing Bible studies now in a nearby apartment complex. Last fall, we did a flag football league there in the yard behind the school for the neighborhood. We've really just been trying to build relationships there, and we're really starting to find some traction. This is one of the six most troubled spots in our city when it comes to crime and a whole host of challenges. And so it's only 12 to 15 minutes from where we are this right here. And it's these folks we've decided are our neighbors. And we want to do what we can to show them some Jesus love. Well, let me read what Mike wrote. He says, when you're ministering to hurting people, victories can be hard to come by. Sometimes, though, through God's grace, the good guys pick up a win. David, not his real name, is a third grader at IPS School 105. I first met him when we began our tutoring program in the school last fall. In my first encounter with David, he was having a meltdown, emotionally distraught, telling his tutor that he did not want to be there. In fact, he didn't want to be anywhere, and that he just wished he was dead. He's a second grader at the time. His tutor, a godly woman, part of our church here, has incredible patience and had dealt with a lot bigger problems in her own life. And I could see, Mike writes, the exasperation on her face. But no matter what she did, he refused to participate. Over the next few weeks, I had similar interactions with David. Sometimes he was an emotional basket case. Sometimes he was just sullen. Sometimes he wasn't there at all. He was sent home for one disciplinary problem after another. On his best days, he would participate for a few minutes at a time. But his tutor kept showing up every week, positive and supportive. When he was upset, she consoled him and tried to talk to him. When he misbehaved, she addressed his behavior firmly but lovingly. When he had been sent home, she stopped by the house to make sure he was okay. By the end of the school year, her caring, consistent approach started to pay off. There were still some bad days, but there were more good days than bad. The good days got better and the bad days were less dramatic. It was the first signs of progress. David showed up on the first day of our summer reading program. I confess I was not very excited to see him. His behavior and mood were still unpredictable, but he continued to improve. I learned that he was actually very bright, seemed to enjoy learning. Progress turned to hope. David played in our flag football program this past fall. He was surprisingly athletic, a threat to score every time he touched the ball, and quick as a cat on defense. Took a liking to his coach, an outlooker with a similar quiet demeanor who served as a good role model for him. He responded to his coach's encouragement and actually helped younger kids when they struggled to learn the game or control their behavior. Mike says, I was not the only one who noticed. As others praised him, his performance and his attitude continued to improve. Hope blossomed into encouragement. I had not seen David a whole lot this school year. In a recent progress meeting, I learned that his behavior had turned around almost 180 degrees from last year. He rarely gets in trouble and consistently does well in his schoolwork. His great-grandmother, who is raising him, let me say that again, his great-grandmother, who is raising him, that's a whole other story, right? Was baptized shortly before Christmas and joined Crossroads Bible Church, our partner at School 105. That church and School 105 kind of share a backyard. They're virtually next door neighbors. Recently, one of the elders from Crossroads, who spends a lot of his time volunteering at the school, was confronting a girl in the school about her disruptive behavior. As he loves to do, the elder brought biblical principles into the conversation and eventually asked the girl if she went to church. "No," the little girl said, "we don't have a car, so we don't go to church." David, who was sitting at the table near the little girl, immediately piped up, "You don't need a car to go to church. You can walk to church like we do. You can come with us if you want." "Now, I know victories like this," he says, Mike writes, "are as sweet as they can be, are often temporary. David has more hurdles in front of him than any of us can imagine. The odds of him making it long term are long. But victories are sweeter when the odds are long. And when you're playing for the right team, you keep up the struggle, no matter what it takes, and you celebrate the victories when you get them. This time, it's one for the good guys," he writes. Now, that's just a little snapshot into one part of one story of one of the kids that we're building relationships at 105. It's our answer to the expert of the law's question, just who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor, Jesus says. He asks, who is my neighbor? But what he's really asking, and sometimes what we really ask, more audaciously but honestly, is who isn't my neighbor? Jesus, is there anyone I can rule out? Jesus was asking him to take some steps. He asks us to do the same. He wanted to camp out, right? Give me the checklist, Jesus. I've got some neighbors. I can love them. Can I check that off my list now? Who is my neighbor? He wanted to camp out at one point, not take any more new steps, get it once and done, and move on. He was an expert in the law looking for a loophole. So Jesus tells him a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jesus said, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now this is a dramatic beginning to the story, right? It's violent, it's tragic, but it's an accurate opening to countless stories being lived all around us today, and of course, countless times throughout history. We have a man, a nameless man, traveling from one city to another, and he encounters trials, he encounters tragedy, he encounters things that almost kill him. He's attacked. He falls into the hands of robbers, bandits, thieves, different ways of saying the same thing. We know that that very thing happens in the lives of so many people, even people like young David. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us that there's a thief who loves to kill and to steal and to destroy. That thief, of course, Satan. That thief, still alive and working in this world. That thief cackles in delight when he gets to see families stuck in systemic poverty, right? Lacking opportunities. Fallen, beaten down, stripped of opportunity, stripped of dignity, stripped of resources, receiving the blows of a hard life, kids growing up without dads, lacking role models, making poor decisions because they don't know what else to do, many times by society left for dead, forgotten, neglected, abandoned, forget about them. We move on, we drive through our suburbs, we get to our jobs, and yet 12 to 15 minutes away is a whole other planet and a whole other reality. When I go to tutor on Friday afternoons and I sit with kids, this Friday it was multiplication tables, the Friday before it was reading books with some kids. When I get done doing whatever the teachers asked me to do, I always at least try to find out a little bit about what's going on in the kids that I'm sitting with in their lives. It's different kids each week for me, the way it works out. I'll say, what you doing this weekend? What you got planned? And almost inevitably, their answer to me reveals to me, very matter-of-factly, they're just telling me what they're going to do this weekend. But the way they describe it, who they're going to see, what they're going to do, or what they're not going to do, immediately makes it clear to me that even though we're sitting here and we're reading, we're doing our times tables, that they live in a very different world than I grew up in, at least, and that I live in each day. That their opportunities, their family life, the way that they navigate this world is a whole other ballgame. And that you begin to add the factors up, you begin to think about what their life is like and what it will likely be like. And words like stripped and beaten and left for dead are not overly dramatic for the plight that is their world. So this is how Jesus' story opens. What happens next? He says a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Okay, Jesus knows how to add tension to a story. Scene one, man beaten, robbed, and left for dead. Scene two, a priest walks down the same road and then ignores the man who's in such pain. So too a Levite, someone else with good heritage, right? Good Jewish heritage, someone who knows the law, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, made effort to avoid the situation. Now, something is seriously wrong here, right? Every good story has tension. And here we see, Jesus knows it, he's introducing it right here in these sentences, here we see the very people that in that society would be representatives of the God of love, and they're being completely unloving. Their steps were not in God's direction. And our man here is bleeding out, and no one is helping him. If you're listening to the story, you're concerned about the man. This is not a stretch. These things would happen. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. If you were a listener in Jesus' story at that time, you know, you understood the path from Jerusalem to Jericho. You understood that, yes, people do get robbed on that path. Jesus was pulling this straight from the kinds of things that would happen. And so something in you is going to feel for this guy. You realize, if that were me, good news, people are coming down the road. I'm going to get some help. Ooh, better news. We got a teacher of the law, or we got a Levite. Oh, this is going to be okay. They then ignore him. Now you're on the edge of your seat. Now you're really starting to feel the tension. I see a decent percentage of tension today. Is that an understatement? Decent percentage of tension in our world today? Politically, societally, interpersonally? People losing friends over issues and policy opinions? The tension many times comes when people who don't know Christ, hear this, see those who say they do know Christ behave in ways that are much like what we see happening in this story. They're immoral, they're unloving, it does not compute, it's vitriolic, it's hateful, it's narrow. The response then from folks is vehement. And this is why I believe that's true. I believe deep down the world is aching for Christians to be what they profess, right? Whether they'd ever even know it. I think for a lot of folks who don't yet know Christ, but they're aware, of course, of our existence as Christians, you know, and they're aware of that. Maybe they've been burnt by that, or they're cynical about that. There is something deep in them aching to see Christians actually be fully the wise, loving, balanced, open, and considerate, compassionate people that something in them knows Christians are supposed to be. And when they feel as though, whether they're right or wrong, I'm not even getting into that. When they feel as though Christians are not being that, the response is visceral. Because I believe, just as Paul wrote, even, you know, Jesus said even the stones want to cry out. Paul says that the world is aching for the children of God to be revealed. that this world needs love so badly, and we're the one set of people on the planet who are supposed to be able to show it in its truest, richest form. And so much, I think, of the hurt that then comes out as violence and as pain and as terrible words and as hatefulness is the pain of not being able to find what we all need, and that is some source of solid love. That's just at least how I see it, and I don't know if that resonates with you or not, but I see that, and I see it happening here in Jesus' parable. Jesus says a third guy walks by. He's a Samaritan. Now, there's a lot going on here that I don't have time to get into, but a Samaritan would have been someone totally disrespected racially, ethnically, by Jewish people. And as he traveled, he came to where the man was, and he saw him, and he took pity on him. Now, that word took pity means he had compassion on him. We've talked about how powerful that word is. It's splagnizomai in the Greek, kind of a funny word, but it means to be moved in your guts. He was moved with compassion. Love produces compassion. And the Samaritan becomes the hero of the story, although he is someone who would have been racially and ethnically hated and despised and disrespected by Jesus' listeners. Jesus makes him the hero because he's moved with compassion. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote about this parable. He once said, the first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question, if I don't stop to help this man, what will happen to him? Compassion has been moving many outlookers, and Wendy Miller is one of them. And I'd like you to take a moment, watch this video, and hear her story.
So my name is Wendy Miller, and we've been attending Outlook for about 2.5 years. When we began attending, soon after we started going to a life group where Mike and Angie Wilkins went also, and he spoke about opportunities to serve at School 105 in the ministry there, and just encouraged us all to get involved and just to serve. So last summer, my daughters and I began helping with the summer reading program through Crossroads Ministry. And while we were there, we saw that there was lots of opportunity to work with the kids. We began working one day a week, but then just saw that there was extra need and that we just began to really enjoy the kids. And so we wanted to help out more. So we began serving twice a week. So while we were there, we just noticed a few things. One, that the kids were dramatically behind where they should be for their grade and for their age. And that was concerning. The other thing was just was how we were beginning to really enjoy the kids and just fell in love with these kids. So in October, I began volunteering one day a week. I go in about 9 and I leave about 3, between 3 and 4. And while I'm there, I just do just different things, whatever the teacher may need. I grade papers, I sharpen pencils, I just walk around the room to see if any of the kids need extra help. And I try to have positive interactions with the kids while I'm there. So I don't believe that my gift necessarily is serving children, but I do believe that it is to serve. And there are lots of opportunities to serve at 105 and ways that we can help out. And I think it's important that we know that we are not going to walk in to the school and start changing things overnight. There's lots of things that need to be done and just ways to help out. So one of the things that happened when I first began serving was that the teachers, oh, is she coming back? And, oh, she showed up again. And just that type of reaction, they were just surprised. And I wasn't really expecting that. But when they stopped looking surprised and stopped making those comments, I knew that a relationship was getting developed. I knew that trust was being built. I do believe that God is blessing my time there just in different ways, but certainly as I'm there longer and I'm just building a relationship with the teachers, building a relationship with the kids, there's trust that's being developed. And so that over time, I believe that God will provide opportunities to share Jesus, and that's just really the point. If people are looking for an opportunity to serve, looking for ways to get involved or just to take that next step, this is a great place to do it. There's lots that can be done and lots of ways to use your gifts and use your time here. So I would just encourage people to go ahead and get involved.
Awesome. Many thanks to Wendy for sharing her story there. What I hope we can see here in that story and in Mike's blog post and really in what we're about to read in the next scene of the parable is that love must be practical and put into action. Check out what Jesus says the Samaritan did. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pours on oil and wine, gives him his own donkey, which would have been like letting him borrow his car, right? Okay, you know, not a small deal. Brought him to an inn, took care of him. Next day, gave two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any expense you may have. He went all the way, took full care of this man in need, gave him what was necessary. That's what love does. That's what love does. You actually, like she said, you show up and you keep showing up. As long as love in my life and in your life is theoretical, then Satan wins because the thief has stolen any actual benefit of love in this world. As long as for you and I it becomes an idea, it stays an idea we agree with and not something we do. Actually sit for the hour in the hallway with the kids and do the times tables or read the book or do the summer reading program or the flag football program or the Bible study at the apartment complex or on and on. Until it moves into action, it's as though it doesn't really happen. It's not really there. Here's the breakdown as Jesus wraps up with this guy. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He's asking, obviously, at this point, an obvious question with a little bit of a twist. Instead of asking, who is my neighbor, Jesus turns it and kind of says, who was the neighbor? Who acted, who performed the role of an actual good neighbor? Because that's what it really comes down to. Instead of ruling someone out as not your neighbor, make other people glad that you are their neighbor, right? What are you going to do? And of course, the expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Love, compassion, and now mercy. Mercy is defined as kindness or goodwill towards the miserable or the afflicted, and that you join in that with a desire to help them. Mercy moves action. Love is what I feel. Compassion, love is what I receive. Then it moves me to compassion, and then I act that out in mercy. You may be thinking or at least wondering if today's subject was chosen in light of the current turmoil over things like immigration policy. But the answer is no. These topics were planned well before the election even took place. I just know that we Christians have steps to take. And this one, like all the ones we've covered and will cover, they're simply non-negotiables for us as Jesus followers. Whatever your policy positions are, we Christians simply have to make sure that they start in love and that they're guided by compassion. Love is what we have. Compassion is what we feel. Mercy is what we do. So here's our next step. Go and be merciful. Do kindness. Make this your way of life. As Jesus put it, go and do likewise. Make compassion your compass. Let's pray about that. Father, this is how we want to live. This is how the world needs us to live. Whatever conclusions we draw about any number of things that go on in our world today, we just realize so poignantly that they must start and be filled with your love and compassion. That's got to guide us. We need to be and want to be folks who break the cycle of cynicism and hatred and division. And instead, Father, make us people of love and compassion and mercy. We thank you that you can. We put ourselves in your hands to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.